Tonight I thought I'd take us to the book of Jeremiah and to the broken cisterns of the people of Israel on this season of Christmas. I thought we'd talk about Israel's sin and their need for repentance, especially as we think of the Christmas season and how much the world around us is not focusing on Jesus as much as what they can purchase and what they can own, the ways in which the world around us sins, but then also how Israel itself sins and how we too can evaluate our own sins. So we're going to drop into Jeremiah chapter 2, and I must say before we start here that I can't help but feel like the sermon this morning was targeted. Pastor Nicoletti talking about how ordinary means are used to sanctify us. I felt like he was preparing you all for tonight's message, a very ordinary message. So with that in mind, let's now turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll stop with the jokes and we'll go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Did they not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The book of Jeremiah opens to the account of God telling Jeremiah in chapter 1, that he has selected him from before his birth to be a prophet to the nations on his behalf. He is to speak to whomever God commands him, and he is not to be afraid. And one of the first messages God gives Jeremiah is to deliver a call to Israel to repent. Israel must repent, for she has turned from her God. And the section of Jeremiah that we are focusing on this evening starts off with the Lord recalling Israel's past, as though he were reminiscing of the days when the people used to follow his ways. He speaks fondly of a people who loved God from their youth, with a love as that of as a bride, so devoted to the God who loved them so. They had been a people who had followed his commands, who followed his instructions, and even went into the wilderness obediently. But then that same people turned from the Lord and had gone far from him. Though God's blessings to Israel were abundant, they chose instead to exchange God's gift for worthless cisterns. Israel exchanged a never-ending supply of water for something they thought that they could store and that they could control. They wanted to store their water in their own storage containers, their own cisterns. The irony, of course, was that not only did they have God as a fountain of living waters, therefore negating the need for storing water in cisterns, the text also tells us that the cisterns they exchanged this fountain of living water for were broken. If we look back many years prior to this, as we heard this morning, God freed Israel from Egypt and led them through the wilderness. God fed the covenant people with manna from heaven and gave them water. And while they had an unlimited daily supply of the food that they would need, many of the Israelites collected and stored more than they actually needed. In this way, they disobeyed God and placed their trust not in God as provider, but in themselves more than in the God who rescued them from Pharaoh's mighty hand, from starvation and death in the wilderness. And yes, it was God who had freed them from slavery in Egypt. They had literally watched him open the Red Sea before them so they could pass by on dry ground, and watched him close it behind them on their enemies. It was God who had led them to the promised land and provided fruits and all good things. And yet, despite all of these things, Israel committed two terrible evils. We read in verses 11 through 13. They forsook God, and they exchanged him for that which was man-made and was no God. Listen to that again. They got rid of God, the fountain of living waters, and exchanged them for something they had made, broken creations of their own. So in summary, what we see here in this passage is actually an encouraging reminder of what God had done throughout the history of Israel in his faithfulness and provision for them, but also a discouraging reminder of man's constant rejection of God's faithfulness and provision for them. Now, if you're like me, you're probably shaking your head. You're wondering how Israel once again could not see their error, how foolish they are, how they reject God and turn. How could they do that? How could they reject God and turn to their own way of living? How could they take the amazing offer of God's covenant promises and turn to their own way of living? Then again, we know as Christians that this is not only the Israelites who live this way. Jeremiah was not the only prophet to call God's people to repentance. This is not the only instance where Israel sinned in this way. And we all sin in this way often as well. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is written for our correction, for our reproof, and for our instruction in righteousness. And Proverbs teaches us that God disciplines those he loves just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. So may we tonight resist the urge to think that this Scripture's warning to the Israelites is just another interesting passage for a foolish Israelite people. May we instead take this to heart. Take Jeremiah's rebuke and later his call to repentance to heart. May we awaken to the fact that these words in Jeremiah are not for unbelievers as much as they are for God's own children, that we might be confronted in our own hearts to see and repent of our own sins. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, that even if we are humble and we want to be open to correction and to learn from passages like this, we cannot always see how we have sinned. It's difficult to see how passages like these can apply to us and how they can rebuke us. But we need to, because as we will see, oftentimes we may fool ourselves into thinking that we are living righteously when in reality we are deceiving ourselves. Because that was sometimes the case for Israel. Listen to how God commands the prophet Isaiah to rebuke the people of Israel when they thought they were doing well. Isaiah 58, he says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet." Think of how loud a trumpet is. God wants him to yell from the rooftops as loud as he possibly could. declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. It says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. See, the people of Israel might have sought God daily, but we read that they still forsook him. This begs the question, could there be ways that we are rejecting God's way and instead finding ourselves turning toward our own way of living? There are subtle ways, yes. There are subtle ways that we can reject and replace God all the time. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. What a healthy reminder that the Scripture's teaching is more profound than we might often assume. Yes, the murderer and the adulterer will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But we cannot think for a moment that our anger or our lust is any more acceptable before the Lord. God's commandments reach into the recesses of our souls. The bar is much higher than we would like to imagine. And so when we come to passages like this, how do we apply it? Do we lower the bar of what we think is going on here? Do we perhaps imagine that since the people of Israel were participating in blatant idol worship, that we are off scot-free, since we would never do something like that? Because while it is true that worshiping foreign gods and bowing down to idols in your home is to break the first and second commandment, it is also true that God is not any more pleased with the subtle idolatries of our hearts, of which there are many. See, this text applies to us as well. You see, this passage in Jeremiah addresses a first and second commandment issue. We read that they had changed the glory of God for that which was no God. They had replaced the God of the universe for no God at all. And this sort of disobedience can be overt. They can bow down to Baal, or it can be a little more subtle. Think, for example, of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. He tells Jesus, I have followed all the commandments since my youth. He is convinced that he has followed everything without any problems. But then Jesus tells him to give away all his money to the poor, and then come follow me. And in that moment, Jesus reveals to the rich young ruler and all who were there that he had placed his trust more in his wealth and his achievements than in God. The first commandment condemned him. Have no other gods before me. This first commandment, to have no other gods before me, is not only external, it deals with our heart's longings and desires. It reveals who we truly worship. Well, one of the ways that you can discern what your longings and desires are is by reflecting on what you live for. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's the question I want to ask you this evening. What do you live for? What is your purpose in life? This is a significant question. No doubt this is why the Shorter Catechism question addresses this issue before anything else. It's the opening question, what is the chief end of man? It's an important issue for Christians and non-Christians alike. Why do we exist? What is our significance in this life? Do you matter? In Michael Horton's book, Ordinary, he notes that we have an insatiable appetite for significance. I think that's true. I think we have an insatiable appetite for significance. We want to feel needed. We want to be significant. We want to be valuable to others. We want to mean something. We want to leave a legacy. We want to matter. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to the topic of retirement, there are typically two different types of reactions to this idea? One typical reaction is of a person who is not yet retired, who looks longingly towards retirement. Because in their mind, retirement means fun and relaxation. Retirement is a little bit like heaven. No worries and just a constant state of bliss. But the other typical reaction is one you get from the person who already is retired or who is about to be retired. They aren't longing for retirement as much. They're dreading it. They associate it with being put out to pasture or complete boredom. Retirement for them causes them anxiety. Now, if you're retired and happy, you've beat the system, so just relax and go with the flow and teach us your ways. But you get the point. I'm sure all of us have at least known a few people or have seen this trend. And a big part of that is due to the fact that when you're retired, you feel like you're not needed anymore. At least not the way you were before you retired. And the problem with that is that for most people, your significance and value is directly tied to your work and your career. And many of us have grown up hearing that our work is very important and that we can be whatever we want to be. The sky is the limit. If you want to be an astronaut, you can be an astronaut. If you want to be a president, start working to be the president. Shoot for the stars. Make your imprint on the world and leave a legacy. Change the world. Make it a better place for you and for me and the entire human race. And if you're a normal person made in God's image, you probably want to help change things or improve the things around you, even if it is just a little bit. So we work hard at our jobs. We work hard to do well. And we hope that our work will make a difference to someone, and perhaps we hope that we will be remembered, that our lives will have mattered. But the thing is, we associate our value and our purpose. Our chief end sometimes becomes really intertwined with our work and what we can accomplish. And for me personally, this was, probably continues to be, but at least was, a tremendous struggle for me when we were on the field. I'm sure it didn't help that my dad had been a communist before he became a Christian, because he constantly pushed us into leadership. Constantly talked to us about changing the world for Christ. From the age of 15, I knew what I was supposed to do. I was convinced that I needed to be a missionary in Peru and that Peru depended on me. And so I worked my heart out and did my best to get back to Peru as a missionary, to go to school and do all the things I needed to do. And I rose through the ranks. I knew I needed to change the world. I went straight into leadership with Missions of the World. I began as a trainer for new missionaries almost immediately, became the senior pastor of a church, was evaluated and approved to be a missionary team leader. After a few years, I was promoted to country leadership. And then right before I was about to become part of the leadership for all the missionaries over South America, we returned to the United States. I was about to become one of the international directors. I was finally about to hold the highest position of a missionary in South America that you could. One that would oversee all the missionaries, and instead of accepting it, we left the mission field. I mention this because I was longing for that, and I was crushed. We weren't fired. We weren't asked to leave. We were actually about to be promoted, but then we left. And the most painful thing about it was that I lost all of my significance. I lost my purpose and my identity. In all honesty, to be completely vulnerable, I felt like I had gone from being a big deal to being nothing. I had lost all my significance, my meaning in this world. How was I going to change Peru? How was I going to make a difference in this world? I had made the terrible mistake of believing that our work and our career gave me my worth, that I needed to be a big deal to have a worthy position in order to serve the Lord well. I was deriving my significance and identity and value from my work. I think all of you can see the error in my ways. It's really easy to see looking back. You can see how even a ministry position can become an idol. You can see how I made being significance my primary purpose in life. Now, I'll remind you that I knew that that was wrong, and I even taught that to people. But I couldn't see that in my own life. I know that people can be dumb enough to idolize ministry, but I didn't see it until God showed me what I was doing. God showed me that I was finding my significance in something other than in Him. And even though it was a worthy work, it was missionary work after all, a good thing, something He had commanded the church to do, I was trying to do the best at what He had called the church to do. And in many ways, that identity had taken priority in my life. So God called me to repentance. He showed me that He didn't actually need me, that while He will still use me in wonderful ways, and by the way, I love my job here, let that be clear, He has reminded me that what He wants is not a super pastor or super missionary or super Christian, but a faithful Christian. The Christian who is content in finding his worthiness in God and not in his position. A Christian who is okay being ordinary rather than a big deal. And brothers and sisters, I know that I am not the only one. You have shared with me, and also as an expert ex-big deal, I now have a gift to be able to sniff out aspiring or established big deals. And I want to call you to realize that what you think is a big deal is nothing more than a broken cistern. It's nothing. And it hurts to hear it, but you are not as important as you think you are. It's not about you. It's all about God's glory. So how have you sought significance in your own life? Let's take the camera off of me, put it on you. What are your rival gods? If you need help looking at this, I do encourage you to look at Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. Because there he writes that one way you can identify these is by looking at what you do in your solitude. Where do your thoughts effortlessly go to when nothing is demanding your attention? What do you daydream about? Do you think about career advancement, a relationship with a particular person? A few daydreams may not be an indication of idolatry, but ask yourself what you habitually think about in the privacy of your heart. How you spend your money also can help you discern where your true love is. Keller writes, "Money flows most effortlessly toward your heart's greatest love. In fact, the mark of an idol is that you spend too much money on it. And you must try to exercise self-control constantly. Most of us tend to overspend on clothing, on our children, or on a status symbol such as homes or cars. Our patterns of spending reveal our idols. Another area that can help you find your idol is by looking at your most uncontrollable emotions. If you are angry, ask, is there something here too important to me? Something that I must have at all costs? Ask the same question of your strongest fears or despair and guilt. Ask yourself, am I so scared because something in my life is being threatened or because I have a lot or failed at something that I think is a necessity when it is not? If you're overworking, driving yourself into the ground with frantic activity, ask yourself, do I feel that I must have this thing to be fulfilled and significant? We all have hidden idols. While family is a biblical priority, do you find yourself prioritizing family success, whatever that is, or family comfort, or even family approval above God's approval? Do you obsess over your children and their decisions? Do you control their every action so they won't fail? And so that you won't look bad before others? What about your participation in church? While we're all called to be faithful Christians and not to forsake the gathering of the saints, is our ministry to the church, our participation at church events, or others' lack of participation in those events, starting to become more important to us than our relationship with God? There are many areas that are good and biblical that we can put undue importance into and even idolize. Our moral reputation can become an idol. We might strive to make sure people don't see our weaknesses, our mistakes. We might exaggerate and even praise ourselves for the things that we have done. Even our theology can become an idol. While it's good to know God's word and to understand sound doctrine, could we find our identity in our theological accuracy or our doctrinal standards? As we know, our hearts produce idols of all shapes and sizes, and these idols compete with God himself and are an affront to the first commandment. Returning to Keller's book, I highly recommend it again. He notes that Martin Luther asked why the first commandment came first. And he notes that it was because the fundamental motivation behind lawbreaking is idolatry. We never break the other commandments without breaking the first one. Why do we fail to love or keep promises or live unselfishly? It is because there is something you feel you must have to be happy. Something that is more important to your heart than God himself. We wouldn't lie unless we first had made something, human approval, reputation, power over others, financial advantage, more important and more valuable to our hearts than the grace and favor of God. But that's exactly what we do. We seek the approval of man or the significance of ourself or the protection of ourselves as more important in our minds than the love of God. Because we long to be significant. We long for more than what God has already given us. Similar to the Garden of Eden, we are surrounded by God's blessings on every side and by his everlasting love and mercy, and yet we long for more than what he has given us. We mistakenly think there is more happiness and meaning in other things than in God, than what God has already given us. I love this quote that I came across on the topic of how we often pursue happiness. He writes, "Philosophers call it the hedonistic paradox, the irony that the pursuit of pleasure actually chases it away. Happiness is like a cat," writes William Bennett. "If you try to coax it or call it, it will avoid you. It will never come. But if you pay no attention to it and go about your business, you'll find it rubbing against your legs and jumping into your lap." This is why I like dogs more than cats. Now, this is not to argue that happiness is out there and you just need to ignore it and it will find you like a cat. I'm not saying that God is like a cat. Let's be clear about that. Rather, I'm arguing that God has given us happiness in him already. He has given us identity and purpose. He has given us significance in him. All the abundance of who he is at our fingertips, in our hearts, and before our eyes. It's secured by the blood of Jesus and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And instead, we are chasing a reality that will only disappoint us and will never come. But the reality is that we will know what happiness is when we stop trying to achieve it apart from God. We will find fulfillment and significance and value when we put aside our efforts and rest in God's provision. We don't need to seek happiness or significance in being the best missionary or leader or the most successful student or most successful business. We don't need to find significance in being the best parent or the best son or daughter. We don't need to find our significance in anyone other than God. Everything else is broken cisterns. They cannot hold water. They cannot bring us joy or happiness. Brothers and sisters, this passage in Jeremiah is a reminder that God's people, including us, often put aside the glories of the Lord and his everlasting provisions for the worthless pursuits of counterfeit gods. We know what Jesus has done to save us from ourselves and from our false hopes. And again and again and again, we return to our sins and to our substitute saviors. But what we need to see here in Jeremiah is that despite our faithlessness, we are reminded, even in this passage, of God's everlasting faithfulness, of God's unending grace purchased for us in Jesus. For not only does God in this passage tell Jeremiah to call his people to repentance, just as he told Isaiah, yell at them that they might repent, but he patiently and mercifully beckons them and us towards repentance. And because of that repentance and forgiveness offered to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus, we can see why he alone is worthy of all praise, for he has done what we cannot do. This passage in Jeremiah is a picture of undeserved mercy. For even when we trust in ourselves and look inward for our significance and come up empty, God graciously reminds us that in him we have fountains of living waters. He reminds us that he always has provided for us in the past and he will always provide for us in the future. For he is our covenant God and he will hold fast to his covenant promises forever. He makes us worthy. He gives us value. In him we find our greatest and eternal significance. Amen.